It'd be really helpful if you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 26. And before we do anything else, I'm going to pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this psalm, some of which we might find quite hard to follow or to understand, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would open it up to us. We would understand exactly what David is saying, why he says it, and indeed his dependence on you. And Lord, we pray that we might be able to take this and see this as a pattern of prayer, but also the challenge to live a holy life, one that pleases you. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was preparing this psalm, it struck me almost immediately just how similar it was in some respects to Psalm 25. Both are very much a pattern for prayer, and they're both Psalms of David as well. What is the situation in this psalm? Well, to be quite honest, we don't know. As I said before, various commentators sometimes take a guess. And sometimes, you know, they're dealing with something which is, you know, you think that's probably was the time it happened, an event. There's certain psalms we can look back on. Psalm 3, written around the time of Absalom's rebellions and at times like that. And we think, well, we can actually match them to that time. But it's not clear really what the issue is. At this time, it seems that David may have been criticised or slandered in some ways. I don't think there's a major threat. It seems a bit more low-key than some of the other psalms. But nevertheless, he appeals to the Lord to deal with this situation. But it's the language of this psalm which perhaps we might find a bit difficult. It seems incredibly self-righteous, and if we're, you know, a good reformed Christians and we believe that we're saved by grace, this comes as a bit alien to us in a way, doesn't it? But there's a rather interesting comment that was made some years ago by a baseball player, and he said this: if you can do it, it ain't bragging. Now, we can dissect that. We can say, well, hold on a second. When people talk themselves up like that, surely it is bragging. But there's a certain truth to that. It's not boasting without merit. It's not boasting with no evidence. And this is, I think, the key thing here. What we're looking at when we look at this psalm is David making his case for the fact that he has lived or tried to live a life that pleases God in what he does. So I've basically got three points to make, and they're all to do with David, obviously, as he's the one who is praying this prayer or writing this psalm. The first is David's righteousness. David is making appeal to the Lord. And he makes this appeal based on the fact that he has led a blameless life. Verse 1, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted the Lord without wavering." Well, what does he actually mean by this? Well, there's the usual staple we can give. This is Old Testament righteousness, and we'd only have to go to Job chapter 1 verse 1 where it talks about Job, and it says this man was blameless and upright, he feared God and shunned evil. In other words, Job was visibly righteous. I mean, it's quite apparent when we start looking at the book that Job never actually claims to be completely righteous. He doesn't claim to be without any sin. His issue in the book and with his friends is more that if he's being punished, it seems disproportionate. So he's morally righteous. You know, with Job, if you went to him, you had a case where you really need some money and that, he would see you okay. That's very much noticed by his friends initially, that he's a good man. You know, if you lent him money, he would have got the money back to you when he said, with the appropriate interest, without any fuss whatsoever. So there's that kind of righteousness. But I think the key thing is this, and we see it in verse 3. For your love is ever before me, and I walk continually in your truth. Well, God's truth is presumably found in his law. This is what David would have known. This is what David would have read as a king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, the king was to have the law written down, whether that was the whole law, whether he used to get up and before breakfast read the book of Deuteronomy or the equivalent scroll of Deuteronomy in one go, I don't know. Some people think it was probably a shorter version, probably something like the Ten Commandments. But this is David's sort of staple. This is what David measures himself by. He is basically following God's law. And he says, doesn't he, verse 2, test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and mind. In other words, he is in tune with God's law. I don't think for a second David thinks that gives him a righteousness of complete purity in any way whatsoever. But in every respect, he seeks to follow God's law. And he says to the Lord, look at me. Look what I'm doing. Look at how I purport myself. We see, don't we, verse 4, I do not sit with deceitful men. I do not consult with hypocrites. Or I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked. David is very much someone who keeps himself within God's law. It is, in a sense, a cocoon for him. I can remember some years ago I had a young man working for me, and one day we were on a job or something, and he met someone was walking by who he knew from way back or something. And a job or two later, I was picking him up. We had to go up into London, and whenever I was working up or building in London, I used to go early because it's just a nightmare otherwise. And I went round to pick him up, and he got in the van somewhat worse for wear. And it became very apparent he'd been out on the razzle. He'd had a night out. And basically I was carrying most of the job. And the details of the night out sort of emerged over the next few weeks. And he sort of summed it up eventually by saying, I don't think these folk are a very good influence on me. I said, well, duh. Of course they weren't. But you see, this is the thing, isn't it? David guards himself. He doesn't get involved in that kind of company in the first place. Of course we are to witness to people. Of course we are to, you know, build bridges with them. But we don't have fellowship with them. So David avoids these people. So there's a not doing here, isn't there? But there's also the doing of taking God's law and what God says very, very seriously. That is the key thing. Some people have thought that these verses, verse 4 and 5, are giving us a hint of what the issue was at the time, that actually David is asking for vindication from false accusations. Well, we don't know, do we? But it's possible. But he also steers clear of these people who would make trouble for him. And I think that's a key thing. So it starts with David's righteousness. Does David actually think that he's completely pure and completely righteous? I don't think for a second he thinks that. I think it's notable in verse 9. He says, "Do not take away my soul along with the sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men." But here's the thing, isn't it? He is basically setting himself out to be, you know, within God's law. There's another clue, isn't there? Verse 11. "But I lead a blameless life. Redeem me and be merciful to me." However much righteousness David actually has, he realises it can't get him out of this situation. It's going to take the Lord to do that. He can't deal with it, but he will bring it to the Lord. So secondly, we have David's lifestyle. Worship is very much David's lifestyle. He seeks familiarity with the things of God. And that's seen very, very clearly in verses 6 and 7. "I wash my hands in innocence and go about your altar, proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of all your wonderful deeds." I think it's very interesting, his worship here. Yeah, I wash my hands in innocence is a kind of poetic thing. But there is an action here, isn't there? "I go about your altar." He's very much going up to the tabernacle. He's worshipping. He's being with the people of God. And here's the key thing, I think, when we see that, is that his worship is part of his lifestyle. Just as keeping God's law is part of his lifestyle, there's nothing that sort of comes outside that remit. The whole thing is this: life is worship for David. And so he acts in that way. He wants to be around the people of God. He wants to be with them. He wants to frequent the place where they worship. And he can worship. He loves the things of God. Now that would, for us today, would very much be his word. Note the content, the contrast with verse 5. "I abhor the assembly of evildoers and refuse to sit with the wicked." So that's something he doesn't do. But what does he do? Well, he goes, doesn't he, to where there are those he can have fellowship with. And this is a key thing. He frequents the place of worship. He loves the things of God. And as I said, that we would say today, that would very much be his word. And he wants a closer relationship with God. But it's also interesting to notice, isn't it, that this isn't just something that benefits him. Verse 7, "proclaiming aloud your praise and telling of your wonderful deeds." David's a real evangelist, isn't he? He's great, isn't he? You only got to look at some psalms, and he does this brilliantly. One that comes to mind, you know, I think there's sort of a lesson that he can kind of take any situation and make it a evangelistic opportunity. Take Psalm 34, for example. There he is writing a psalm about the time when he's been in the company of the Philistines, and you know, he acts insane in front of Abimelech, their king, and you know, basically the king says, "Well, look, why do you bring this madman to me? I don't want it, you know, I've got enough madmen around the court, you know." So they boot him in jail probably, and then boot him out. And although this is a shameful episode, you know, going into Philistine country. I mean, what's he thinking, walking into Gath, the Philistine capital, as it were, with the sword of Goliath over his shoulder? And yes, everyone starts nudging each other and saying, "Well, isn't this David? Isn't sort of, don't the young girls and probably some older women, you know, sing, 'Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. They all recognise him." It's a major error of misjudgment, and it's been, you know, achieved by deceit in some cases as well. Yet what does he say when he's back, you know, with his not-so-merry men? Well, Verse 11, come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And David, you know, this is part of his worship. He wants to sing God's praises. He wants to tell people about the wonderful things God has done for him, the way that God has preserved him at various times. You know, he frequents that place of worship for closer fellowship, but it's not just him being nourished, it's about being and going out, isn't it? And I think this is a wonderful thing. You know, this is something we have to remember, is that worship doesn't just stop when we go out. In a sense, we've come into the church and this is the spiritual oasis. We have a chance to spend more time thinking and meditating on God's word and hearing it taught and read. And then we go out into the dry, dusty desert of the world. That's it. We now put it into action, don't we? And David is a real advocate of that. So we have, don't we, David's righteousness. But we also see David's lifestyle as well. His worship is part of his lifestyle. You know, he doesn't make a divide. It's not when he walks out of the tabernacle, he puts his crown on them, so, well, you know, back to the things of the world. No, they are the same as far as he is concerned. And he's busy about both, isn't he? He seeks, as I said, close fellowship with the people of God and indeed the Lord himself. I said originally, didn't I, that Psalm 26 shares some similarities to Psalm 25. And I think this is the key thing. Again, you see, one of the things we see here is that there's a focus at this point on God. David is not now talking about himself. He's talking about what God does for him. And that's very much the case there. You know, there are ways in which David speaks of his love for the Lord, but it's about what God's done for him. And the second thing I noted is this, and it's my last point, is David's request or David's need. He doesn't plunge into his prayer with, oh Lord, I'm in a bit of a state, or oh Lord, these people are gossiping about me and they're spreading slander about me, and stuff like that. No, he actually starts with the basis of his appeal. And then he comes on to his appeal. And again, it's quite interesting. You see, there's something very healthy in this. We might have thought that David's been talking himself up. But when he makes his request, what does he say first of all? Do not take away my soul with sinners, my life with bloodthirsty men. And of course, the second part of verse 11, redeem me and be merciful to me. That's notable, isn't it? He realizes in the end that his destiny is not his. It's in the hands of God. So that's why he appeals to him. Yeah, we can say, well, that's obvious. But there's something more here, isn't there? And it's something we kind of lost today. I can remember some years ago being rather shocked by a children's song which had the chorus, our big is God, our God is big, our God is great, our God is fab, and he's my mate. My first sort of thought was, hold on a second, that's not very reverent. Mate's someone you go to a football match or you go down the pub with, isn't it? This is something we lost in worship, isn't it? The fear of the Lord. David actually fears the Lord. He's got a healthy perspective. Where do we sort of encounter the fear of the Lord? Well, it's a very notable time in Exodus. The actual reference is Exodus 20, verse 20. And we note that, you know, Moses has gone and he's received the Ten Commandments. And I'm just going to go back a verse or two because this sets the scene. Verse 18 of Exodus 20. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die." And here's the key thing, verse 20. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Hebrews, don't we, where it talks about Moses on the mountain, he says, "I'm trembling with fear." You know, we tend to think, don't we, or there's some sort of school of thought that sees the God of the Old Testament as rather scary. Yeah, he is. He's also loving. And actually, the God of the New Testament is scary as well. Think about it. Think about how Jesus speaks about God. There's a lot there, isn't there? He has our destiny in our hand, in his hands. And David knows this. And so when we look at this and say, well, you know, David's talking himself out, and that doesn't seem to have much emphasis on grace at all, we also have to remember David has a healthy dose of the fear of the Lord. Just think about his adultery with Bathsheba. He's devastated when he realizes the depth of his sin. You know, what was David, or what was David to become? An adulterer, a murderer, you know, in arranging Uriah, her husband's murder. And yet he's assured, isn't he? God's taken away his sin. And we see, don't we, that in Psalm 50, 51, when he writes it, he talks about, doesn't he, you know, what can I bring as a sacrifice? You know, sacrifice you do not desire, I would bring it. His king, he could do anything he wants. And he says, no, in the end, what you want is a contrite and broken heart. That you won't despise. He realizes that God is scary. But he also realizes he is loving and forgiving to those who put their trust in him and realize their need to be forgiven for their sin. It's as simple as that. So David has a healthy fear of the Lord. And because of that, when he's made his request, when he's stated his need, he says this, verse 12, "My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord." Back in 6 and 7 here, verses 6 and 7, he's with the people of God. I rather like the King James take on this. "Therefore, I will not slide." There's a danger, isn't there, when people talk about us. One of the things I've known from ministry is that sometimes people will get an opinion of you, and they're going to have it. You can't do much about it. But the danger is it gets to you, and you start to obsess over it. You start to worry about it. You know, maybe I know clergymen who have received anonymous letters at times, and you know, it's really affected them. And you know, I remember one saying he still carried some of them with him. I kind of go for Martin Lloyd-Jones' take on this and said, which was, if a man can't put his name to a letter, it's not worth reading. But you could see when this guy was talking about it, how, you know, it can get to you, and we lose our footing, as it were, our spiritual footing. And I don't know if there was sort of slander or criticism against David. I don't know whether it's ever fully resolved, or those people repented of their opinion against him, or what. Maybe they still had it. But he takes it to the Lord and he leaves it with the Lord. And that's the key thing, isn't it? Can we leave our problems with the Lord? David has, I think, very much been saying in these last verses, 9 in particular and 11, where he talks to me, do not take away my soul with sinners, but I lead a blameless life, redeem me and be merciful for me. With the, you know, therefore, but for the grace of God go I. You know, he knows he's got failings or can have failings, but he has sought to live by the Lord's law and word. But whatever was getting to him, whatever was niggling at him, at least now, here's the good thing. He feels he's on solid spiritual ground. And that's the key thing now. He feels secure. He won't slip, he won't slide. His focus has been on God, and he's keeping his focus on God. And rather interestingly, again, this is not something which he's doing on his own. My feet stand on level ground. In the great assembly, I will praise the Lord. One of the great things about coming to church is we meet people who believe what we believe. And maybe they're struggling with some of the things we're struggling with. And the key thing is we all need to look to God's word. We need to come to the Lord in prayer to do that. We've all got that common need, and we've got that fellowship. And David, you know, rejoices in fellowship. But, you know, the level ground perhaps is as much being around with God's people. And he feels secure, doesn't he? How are we to wrap this up in the end? Well, I thought of another psalm. Interesting psalm, Psalm 73. It seems to be by a guy, a psalm of Asaph. And it's an interesting psalm because really Asaph's struggling. He looks around. He basically sees the wicked. They're doing okay. They don't seem to have the struggles he has. He's struggling, you know. And he literally says at one point in, you know, 13 and 14, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure, in vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued and I have been punished every morning. And then he has a moment of spiritual clarity, doesn't he? Because he brings this all to the Lord. He's struggling. Why do the wicked have it so easy? And suddenly he sees this, doesn't he? Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their destiny. Can you see this? He's gone up to worship. He's with the Lord's people. He's in a healthy place. And suddenly he's got a new perspective. Verse 19, surely you place them on slippery ground. You have cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And he's got a new perspective. And these are the verses now I want to bring you to. It's wonderful. You listen to this. Verse 23 and 26. This is his new spiritual vision here. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Like David, he's got a new perspective. Whatever's happening, whatever's niggling at him spiritually, he's with the people of God and he sees the heavenly perspective on those he thought were having it so easy. Well, how do we, again, that's an interesting Old Testament example, but how do we understand this in light of the New Testament? Well, I thought I'd go to that wonderful blessing in the book of Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Christ Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. I think, you know, David would have really understood this. He looks to God, doesn't he, to equip him. And that's the blessing here, isn't it? The ask is, isn't it, that the Lord will equip us. And he can do that, what? Well, in the light of the cross, because what do we have before? Equip you with every good thing for doing his will. It says, well, it's may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. If he's done that, he can do anything. We can be within his will. We can be encouraged. We can be like David. We can say, can't we? Literally, that we are, you know, to take the King James Version, therefore I will not slide, or as it says in the NIV, my feet stand on level ground. We're on secure spiritual ground. We are not troubled by what is going on around us. And if David has confidence to say that, how much more confidence when we look at the cross and realise the biggest problem, our problem of sin, has been solved there once and for all. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do pray that we would have a perspective like David's. We would focus on you when times are hard, maybe when we're facing criticism or whatever. We pray that our focus would be on you. And again, as David does, our protection would very much be within your law, seeking to live good and holy lives. And we thank you that we can have assurance because in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have redeemed us. We can come to you, our sins are dealt with, and if that's the case, there is no problem too big for you to handle. So Lord, we pray that whatever we face, whenever we face it, we would focus entirely on you. Amen.